together for the same purpose, and that is to worship our Lord. We're going to be turning to a portion of Scripture that we've been looking at now for several weeks. Go ahead and turn, if you will, Genesis chapter 3. You will find easily in your Bible. And once you get there, just hang on and we'll begin the reading. I would like to take just a moment to say just a brief word about today being Reformation Sunday. The term Reformation, or the historical reference to the Reformation, may or may not really trigger anything in your mind and your heart. This may be something that's fairly new to some of you. Some of you may be more familiar. But one thing I have learned in observation as a pastor, and I say this as a friend and a brother to you, one thing I found is that many people are not well versed, and some know very little, if anything, about church history. And many people, I will say, in our Baptist churches are not acquainted with Baptist history. And you say, well, I'm not into history. Well, you ought to be into church history, and you ought to be in the Baptist history, and here's the reason why. This is family history. This is our family history. And one thing we need to avoid is the idea that somehow, you know, what was important to the apostles and what is written here in the Old Testament in the life of Christ, the apostles, the epistles that we have from the apostles, and all of that, that somehow it just leaped over to us, and here we are in 2021, and that nothing much has happened between Bible times and now, then we are sadly mistaken if that is our idea. There has been much to happen, and there has been much sweat and much blood and life spilt through the years by people who have stood up for the Bible and the teachings of the Word of God because it meant something. And they have paid a very high price. So much like what we will do next week when we honor our veterans, and that will be a great occasion, it always is. What we do today is we honor veterans of another kind. Veterans of another kind of war, and that is the battle for truth. And you'll notice, if you still have your bulletin, you don't have to look at it now, but you will take that with you, please, and look it over. And the things that are on the front there are the five main pillars, they're sometimes called, of the Reformation. These were the truths that became formative in those years, nearly 500 years, a little over 500 years ago, when in 1517, Martin Luther took his stand, nailed what he called 95 theses, or 95 points of difference, issues he had with the Catholic Church at that time, things that he felt like were hills worth dying on. And over the period of time after that, kind of as a spark of what happened after 1517, some had happened before. A lot of forerunners to that time had laid the groundwork. And then Martin Luther and that very decisive act was looked upon as the spark of the Reformation. But those five things you have were the settled convictions of men at that time. And basically what Christians said is enough of church tradition, enough of this cloudy, obscured view of what we believe. We need to clarify what we believe. We need to get back to the Bible. And so you'll notice there are five of those things. And what are they? Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Notice the common element in all of those is the word alone. Alone. One scholar, it may have been Warren Wiersbe, I don't know, seems like that may have been Warren Wiersbe who said, or maybe it was John Phillips, one of the two, that said that the Reformation was a battle over the word alone. Because you see, Christians up until that time believed in Scripture, but what made the difference in the Reformers is Scripture alone. That is, the Bible alone is our source of authority. Not what the Pope says, not what the church says, not what church tradition says, but back to the Bible. And the same with grace and faith and Christ. Well, all those years they would talk about grace. Don't we now? We talk about grace. We talk about faith. You go to into any church of any label whatsoever, you'll hear those words, grace and faith and Christ. But it is grace alone by which we are saved. It is by faith alone and in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus this, grace plus works, faith plus anything. And then to the glory of God alone. And I think we need to understand that on Reformation Sunday, as we do on all Sundays and all days, that this is not for the glory of man. You know, I mentioned Martin Luther. I could mention some others that were involved in those times and since then. But it's never been about man. It's always been about God. And it's for the glory of God alone that we hold these truths, these principles, so dear, because they glorify God and they're what we ought to emphasize, these things and these alone. It's true what we sometimes say about men. The best of men are still men at best. Isn't that true? The best of men are still men at best. So if we mention Martin Luther or whoever's name we might throw out, those were just men through whom God worked, but he worked mightily to bring us back to what's really important. And I wanted to take time to say that because each Sunday, each Wednesday, each Bible study class, whether it's Sunday or Saturday or Tuesday when the ladies meet, whenever it is, we open our Bible for a reason, because we believe that Scripture alone is the authority. Scripture alone has the decisive word that we need to know. It is this voice, the voice from God. You know, this is a book unlike any other. God only wrote one. There's only one book like this. And it has 66 books because it is sufficient. There's not 67, there's not 70, there's not 80, there's not 60. It's complete and it's sufficient in its entirety. And so I wanted to make sure we understood the importance of today, thinking about all of these things, and especially the matter of Scripture alone, because that is so very foundational. So let's look now, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, as we come back to this series of sermons and messages out of this wonderful chapter, a pivotal chapter it is. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. We've read through verse 13 of this inspired account in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God's garden. We're thinking again today on the subject, sin in God's garden. That just has a bad ring to it, doesn't it? Sin in God's garden. It's like we say today, sin in God's world. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, as we hear your word today and read it and study it, how we thank you for it. It is unlike any other written word we have. These are your writings. These are holy scriptures given by inspiration and therefore without error, without mistake, absolute truth. This is factual history. Though some have tried to turn it into myth, they've tried to make us think of it in fanciful ways. Some have tried to describe this as man's best attempt to figure out how sin entered the world and why things are corrupted. But no, Father, we know this is your record. This is actually what happened. This is how it happened. And may we focus our hearts and our minds on it now as we depend upon you to teach us and to implant in our hearts and our lives what you have written here and preserved for us. It's so important that we understand what happened and what does happen, much like what happened many years ago with temptation and sin and the outcome of sin. It's here for a reason. You didn't tell us everything we might want to know in your word, but you certainly have told us everything we need to know. And so we accept it with love and reverence and great care. And Lord, help us now to pay attention, not because of the preacher, but because of the message and the word that you've given us to preach. And may we all heed it. And may we allow the Holy Spirit to do a full work in our hearts. We invite, Lord, your presence into our hearts to do a deep work, a full work, a work of salvation if that's needed, a work to bring us back to where we need to be. For, Lord, we come not only to worship but to be changed. Not only to lift up songs, but to hear the truth of these songs and be shaped by that truth. To come to your word not just for another sermon, but to make this a life-changing time. And only by your grace will that happen. So we bow before you and we ask for that, Lord, in every one of our lives, in every one of our families, and in our church as a whole. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is a pivotal chapter, very much a pivotal chapter. We look around and see what's going on in the world today, and oftentimes we scratch our heads and our hearts are burdened and troubled, and we say, how did we get in such a mess? And the simple answer is what happened in Genesis chapter 3. What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in God's garden. This was a paradise garden. This was a perfect place, an absolutely perfect environment, a perfect couple given an assignment to care for the garden, to enjoy the abundance of God's provision. Only one thing off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, we read here that they put their eyes on that forbidden fruit and partook of that. And as we say, the rest is history. It is a history of sin. It is a history of man's ruin. But it is also the history of God's redemption and how God did not give up on man or cast mankind aside, but he had a plan. And we know that's a marvelous plan, and we're included in that plan. It's important if we understand salvation that we understand why we need to be saved. We are saved from sin. Remember, that's what the announcement was. We're going to be soon celebrating Christ's birth. And remember, the announcement was, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's the Savior. He's not the Savior from poverty. He's not the Savior from illness. He's not the Savior from bad circumstances. He's the Savior from sin. And so it makes no sense to speak of him as Savior or Redeemer unless we understand the real problem at hand. And that is the problem of human sinfulness and human depravity. And that is our sinful nature. So we've already begun to look at this. We come back to it again. We've already looked pretty much in detail, in some depth, we'll say, about the devil, the tempter, as we call him, for he was that. And then we have looked at the temptation, what it was that he laid before Eve's eyes and put her focus upon. And now we're going to look at a couple other aspects of what is happening here. And we'll only get to one of them in today's message, and that is the tragedy. And then we'll begin, just barely, begin to think about the trouble or the consequences of the tragedy of the sin that we find here and how we're all living as a result of those consequences. First of all, I want us to consider the tragedy. And when we think about the tragedy, what is the tragedy of what happens here? Well, the tragedy is basically, very simply, that Adam and Eve gave in to temptation and sinned. Sin is a tragedy. It was a tragedy for them personally. It is a tragedy for the human race. We live in a world that is suffering the consequences because of their sin, and then we suffer the consequences of our own sin. It's a tragedy because they did what God had forbidden them to do, and then it's a tragedy also in the sense that they failed to do what God told them to do, and that was to enjoy the fullness of everything else that they had, to tend the garden, and to submit to him and his authority. So it's a tragedy both ways you look at it, and that's what sin is. I want you to see some aspects to the tragedy. There's some aspects or steps, if you like it, downward steps in this fall of mankind. And this will be review. We're not going to spend much time here, but I think it's so important that we focus on these things that happen and the violation now in the sin that took place. And so let me mention these four things in the tragedy of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the God's garden as we call it. First of all, they doubted God's goodness. They doubted God's goodness. The first question from the devil was to cast doubt on God's goodness, at least to plant that seed thought in Eve's mind. In verse 1, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is God holding out on you? Is there something off limits? And of course, there was something off limits. But that doesn't mean that God is not good. God is nothing but good. He can do nothing but do good things and say good words. And God is all good. But we understand that even today, God is good. But the devil wants to convince us otherwise. And he wants to get our minds to thinking negatively about God. Something else happened here. Not only did they doubt God's goodness, but they disregarded God's warning. Plain and simple, they disregarded God's warning. The serpent said, you shall not surely die. But God said they would die in the day that they ate of that forbidden fruit. And so basically the choice is the same for us as it was for them. Are we going to believe what God said or not? Are we going to disregard what God says or not? Are we going to dismiss it and treat it in a casual way, or are we not? And then another step we see here is they desired God's wisdom. This was not a temptation to fall down. It was a temptation to step up and step way up. You eat that fruit, you can be like God. You can be on a God level. You can become almost divine, as it were, by partaking of this fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. And so this was a very powerful temptation. And as we saw last time, the devil knew the power of that temptation because that's what he was tempted to do. And the anointed cherub we know as Lucifer, the light bearer, which is what Lucifer means, became the prince of darkness. And he was quickly demoted. He wanted to be God himself. And this is the temptation that people want to be their own God. They want to call the shots. And we may not see it in that light, but that's precisely what people try to do. They do not want God's authority. They want to be in authority over their own lives and not consider what God says and what God wants and what glorifies Him. So they desired God's wisdom, and then they just basically disobeyed God's command. They challenged God's authority and willfully disobeyed His very clear command not to do so. And so this is what sin is. It's basically our rebellion against God, taking over the control of our own lives, saying, "My will and not yours be done." That's the essence of all sin, is us wanting to be in charge of our lives. Think about this. Adam and Eve were created by God, weren't they? As we all are, we're His creatures. He is the one and only creator. We are in the category of creatures. And as creatures, we owe everything to Him. We owe our very existence to Him. So He deserves and He demands our respect, our love, our obedience, our submission. That's what's at stake. And what we choose to do is we do not give Him those things as we should. We forget who we are. And we forget who He is. And we treat His absolutes as if they're suggestions or they're options or they're just good advice. And maybe we'll get around to it, maybe we won't. We fall in the same category of Adam and Eve. We see ourselves in the picture. I gave you this verse last week, but it's an important verse, foundational verse in the Bible. In 1 John 3, verse 4, it says, "Sin is the transgression of the law." Notice that verse. Sin is a violation. A transgression means a stepping beyond the boundary. God puts things within limits. Some things are allowed, some things are not allowed. Some things permissible, some things not permissible. And at the very heart of sin is when we decide that we can overstep what God says we can do or what we violate and do what He says we cannot do. It's transgression of the law. But let's remember, whose law? It's God's law, isn't it? God has the capacity and the authority to set laws in force. And He has that authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. I want you to notice what happens here as we read of it in God's garden in verse 6. Let's go back and just dig down a little bit into verse 6 as we look now further at this tragedy of human sin. It says in verse 6 of chapter 3, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So here is the actual transgression of God's law. Here is the actual sin. Here is where we cross the line from temptation into sin. And remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. The devil's very clever, and the devil will tempt you. You know this, that when you have thoughts you entertain, temptations enter your mind, things that are alluring, and you're thinking about, well, I think maybe I can do that. Maybe I could. Maybe I should. That in itself is only temptation. It is not sin. It is sin when you actually violate it and get into the realm of disobedience and rebellion. As one great preacher said, it's one thing for a bird to fly over your head, it's another for him to make a nest in your hair. So you can entertain thoughts, just make sure they pass. Just make sure it's not a thought that settles down and grips you like it did Eve and then Adam. And you begin to focus upon that and give into that. Now, I want us to slow down here. And you notice I read that kind of slow because there are some aspects here that are common to us today. In fact, there's a passage of Scripture I want to read and I want you to have in mind as we look at these things, that what happened in verse 6 here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John, writing that epistle, the first epistle, we call it, 1 John 2, he says this in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and then notice this, "the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The Bible says, love not the world. That's not the people of the world. That's the world's system. That's the world's values. That's the world's thinking or philosophy. You understand the world in which we live, not the people. You have to love people. It's the system in which we live that is the fallen, sinful, corrupt system that has been like that ever since chapter 3 and what happens in this garden of God so long ago. You see the same elements, don't you? Did you notice? She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh that we read about in John, 1 John. The lust of the eyes that we read about in 1 John, well, that's a tree that was pleasant to the eyes, we read here in verse 6. And then a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. She wanted to have wisdom that she thought was appealing and desirable, and it was not at all God's plan, because the Bible says, as you well know, that the way to wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Isn't that right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they were not fearing God in what they did. They were fulfilling their own desires, and they were forgetting about God's absolutes. So we see here the way the world works. That is the way temptation lurks and presents itself. There's the lust of the flesh, just like with Eve, something good for food, something satisfying. There's the lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. It says, but wait a minute, weren't all the other trees pleasant to the eyes? Yes, of course. And the things that God puts within the category of what's permissible and what's allowable, those things are pleasant to us. But we get our eyes on the things that are off limits in the world, and they appeal to us, don't they? And then a tree to be desired to make one wise. This was a kind of wisdom that was off limits to them, and it was the root of pride, and that's what the world offers us, the pride of life. Let's understand that this world in which we live is our enemy. The world is not our friend. The world is our enemy. The world is dangerous. The world is deadly. Understand that. That's why the Bible says, love not the world, the system, the desires, the things available that are off limits. Don't love that, but love the Father. If you love the world, the Bible's clear, is it, from 1 John? If any man, notice, if any person love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's really what happens here. Eve and then Adam love what they saw, love what they could have, but they didn't love the Father. They did not love God more. Had they would have loved Him enough to deny their own pleasures, wouldn't they? And the temptation that was lurking. And so the tragedy continues. It unfolds little by little. And then we notice that she took, she ate, she gives to Adam, and he was with her. Notice that. At this point, he's with her. And we're not sure how all this unfolds. We're not sure of the time lapse and all of that. We don't know all of the details. But at least at this point, he's with her. And not only did she eat, but he ate. And it makes that very clear. Here's something we ought to learn from this passage. That people rarely sin alone. Do you see that? We rarely sin alone. Now, I know maybe what you're thinking was, well, Eve was alone when she was tempted, but now Adam is with her. And what I want us to see is, regardless of the time frame and how all this comes about, there's no doubt about it that she influenced Adam. True? And this is what I want us to understand. We all influence other people, either for or against God, either for or against sin, either for obedience or for disobedience. People rarely sin alone. We're influenced one way or the other, and that's why we're not to love the world. The world will influence you in the wrong way. That's why we need to be in amongst the people of God, in the church of God, as much as we can, so we get that good influence going on one another. That's a part of being a part of the family of God. We just sang that. I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God, where we're influencing one another for good, for godliness, and for God, the glory of God. So here's the tragedy. There's more could be said, but we're going to move on. I want you to notice the trouble, the consequences of sin. And there were some then, and there are always consequences to sin, whether then or now. There was an old evangelist, and some of you may be familiar with this name, John R. Rice, Dr. John R. Rice, for many years the editor of the Sword of the Lord newspaper put out by Independent Baptist Churches. And I just saw one of those and reminded me of a statement by John R. Rice, who was the editor for many, many years of that paper. He was an evangelist, and he once said this. He preached a message, rather, with his title, and it says a lot, just the title of the message, "All of Satan's Apples Have Worms." Now, we don't know that this was an apple. We do know it was a piece of fruit. But I think we understand what he's getting at. They partook of that forbidden fruit, and it wasn't all they thought. And sin is just like that. The devil didn't tell the rest of the story. And so they partook of that fruit and wished that they hadn't. R.G. Lee, who was the previous pastor before Adrian Rogers many years ago, a pastor in Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, used to say this, and I'm going to quote Dr. Lee. He said, "You can eat the devil's corn if you want to, but he'll choke you on the cob every time." It's true. There are consequences to sin. And say it as you will, remember it as you like, let's remember there are consequences. There's trouble when sin comes. Sin has consequences like night follows day. And what do we see unfold here? Let me mention a couple of things that are very clear and things we need to learn. Same thing happens with sin today. It's happened then. There's guilt and shame. It says in verse 7, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." They lost their innocence. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you see the innocence of children? And when we speak of the innocence of children, we're not talking about their sinlessness, because they have a sin nature that's passed along in the conception and birth and all of that. We understand that human depravity passes from one generation to the next. So we speak of the innocence of children. What we're talking about is they don't know some things. They live in a sort of a bubble, and it's a wonderful thing to see. They do not know danger a lot of times. They do not know evil that's present and lurking all the time. And then when they come to experience that, or they come to see that, we understand how that is in our own lives and in the lives of our precious children and precious grandchildren. They lose their innocence. They begin to realize this is a sinful world. They begin to also realize that they're a sinner. And that's what they lost. The eyes of them both were open. And they knew they were naked. Now, they were naked before, but it didn't bother them. They were innocent. There was just a freedom there. But now they go about to cover up their nakedness, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons out of these fig leaves. And though people don't do that today, they do things similar to that today to cover their guilt and their shame. And one of the ways that we do this is we get religious. Religion, understand this, religion is a way of doing what Adam and Eve did with the fig leaves. Fig leaf religion, we might call it, where we try to somehow make amends for what we've done that we cannot undo. And so it's a covering. That's what religion is. It's an attempt to cover the shame of sin. And so people begin to think, if I can do this, then I'll feel better about myself. It'll be a covering of sorts. And this was the best they could do. And you know, they felt good about themselves in between each other, that is, on a human level. They felt much better about things when they had the fig leaves to cover them. And that's what religion is all about. We feel better about ourselves. We're a decent person. We cover our sin with morality, with religion, with doing something. But it never works. It didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. And in fact, the fig leaves that they thought were so adequate and seemed to be all right between the two of them, they weren't near enough when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, verse 8. Because what did they do? They went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And isn't that the way it's going to be if people don't get rid of their religion and find true salvation in Christ? They're going to find that those flimsy fig leaves of religion will not hold up, and they will not cover them in the day of judgment. So here's reckoning. It's all right when just the two of them are trying to deal with sin, but then God shows up and His presence is made known in the garden, and they hide. So here's another thing we see as a trouble of their sin, and that was fear and separation from God. They were aware of their sin now before a holy God and one who was making them accountable, and they tried to run, but God sought them out. Isn't that beautiful? God sought them. God came looking for them. Understand, when God says, "Where art thou?" He's not asking for information. I hope we understand that. God knew exactly where they were. Where art thou? Why did He ask that? So they would realize what they had done and why they were now hiding. The problem was there was separation. There was distance. There was a broken relationship between them and God. So the question was for them to realize where they were in relation to Him. Where art thou? Where are you? And just like God was seeking Adam and seeking Eve, He's still seeking. Understand this, that we're not seeking God. And aren't you thankful that God seeks us? If God did not seek us, we would never seek God. There is none that seeketh after God, Paul says in the book of Romans, quoting from the book of Psalms. This is God seeking the lost. His first words to the first sinner Where art thou? So there's guilt and shame. There's fear and separation from God. And then there's shifting blame to avoid responsibility. We see when God approaches Adam, and then in verse 10, Adam has to say, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And then God says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Again, God knows he's eaten. Of course he does. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But he's making Adam admit that he's done it. But instead of just a frank admission, look how Adam phrases this in verse 12. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So first thing Adam does is he shifts the blame onto Eve, and not only on Eve, but actually part of the blame was on God. Do you see that? The woman whom you gave to be with me. How arrogant is that statement? She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. In other words, it's all her fault. How sad. What sin has done and how it's corrupted Adam and also Eve. The Lord God said unto the woman, that's Eve, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. That means deceived me. And I did eat. So again, we see a first class example of passing the buck, don't we? Passing the blame instead of just admitting that I've sinned and I'm ashamed of what I've done and I've disgraced my life and my walk with you and my honor of you, and I'm just broken. It's a shifting of blame, and we do the same thing today. So let me just ask this question as a part of our message today. Who is to blame for sin? Who's to blame? Well, let me tell you, first of all, God's not to blame. Let's understand this. I want us to think clearly about this. God put one tree off limits, didn't he? But he did not put the tree off limits to tempt them to sin. God never tempts us to sin. What God did, however, was he put them to a test. This was a probation. And God has every right to do that as God. God tests us. He tested them as to their obedience. He tested them as to their loyalty. It was a test of that. But Satan turned the test into a temptation to disobey God. So let's understand, God is not to blame, nor is Satan to blame. You say, wait a minute. Can't we blame this on Satan? Well, that's what we like to do. That's what Eve wanted to do. But Satan cannot be blamed, and here's why. Because Satan did not force them to sin. All Satan did was lay this as a temptation before them. Nobody can ever say, the devil made me do it. Remember that line? The devil made me do it. No, that'll never wash. The devil could not make them sin. The devil cannot make you sin. Nowhere do you find here that Satan forced Adam and Eve to partake of that fruit. He presented that as desirable. That was temptation. But you can't blame it on Satan. He enticed Eve. That's all he could do. 2 Corinthians 11:3 reminds us, as Paul writes to the church there at Corinth, he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, there's our word again, deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 1 Timothy 2:14 is another verse that sheds light on this. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All Satan did was deceive her, tempt her, and then Adam by extension. Not the blame of sin. It's not on Satan. Well, who's it on? It's on every person. It's on Adam. It's on Eve, isn't it? That's where the blame lies. Let me give you this verse that really makes it clear. This will set it in proper focus. And it's a verse we should be familiar with out of the book of James, near the back of our New Testament. James 1:13 says this. Listen carefully. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is a personal matter. The blame rests squarely on me, on you, on Adam, on Eve. Nothing has changed. That's who is to blame for sin. But yet we live in a world where everybody wants to pass the blame. Well, if it was only for, if I'd had a different environment when I grew up, if I hadn't hung out with these friends and I got in with the wrong crowd, and on and on and on it goes. Just own up to it and say, I have sinned before you, God, and get rid of the blame game. Didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. What can we learn? Let me give you these kind of rapid fire the things that we ought to take away from this, because we're going to have to move on. But I want us to learn these lessons from God's garden. What can we learn about temptation and sin? First of all, don't question God's goodness. Don't do it. That's what cost them dearly, is when they began to entertain a notion that maybe God is holding out. Don't entertain negative thoughts about God. This is at the root of all sin. If we really believe that God is good and we really focused upon God's goodness, then we would not fall into temptation and sin like we often do. A.W. Tozer was exactly right, and we've quoted this often, but it's so very true. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's absolutely true. What you think about God. If you think that God is good, you will love Him. You will serve Him. You will obey Him. You will submit to Him. But if you think that God is holding out on you, if you think that maybe if you got out of God's will, life might be just a little bit better, isn't that where all sin lies? That somehow if we did this, if we went there, if we had this, that life would be better? That's doubting God's goodness. I was thinking about Psalm 103. What a psalm. And you have so many others like it, where the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Don't ever doubt God's good benefits. Oh, that people would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men, the psalmist says. That's where we get off the rails. Don't question God's goodness. And then a second, this should be obvious, but I want to say it. Don't challenge God's authority. When God commands us to do something, you know what? You better obey. This was not a suggestion. This was not an option. This was not good advice. You may challenge your parents, and you may get by with it. In fact, I guess it's possible in some homes you challenge your parents' authority, and you can get by with it and keep on getting by with it, and you'll grow up and leave home, and you'll still get by with it. You can challenge government authority, and you can get by with it. And some people have, and some people do. And I guess there are those who have literally outrun the long hand of the law, as we say, the long arm of the law. And still yet, it has not caught up with them. But may I tell you, you cannot ignore, you cannot belittle, you cannot forsake the authority of God and treat it as you would other authority. Do not challenge God's authority, because I'm here to tell you, we will not get by with it. We will not get by with challenging God's authority. And if we just get that in our heart, we'd be well on our way to an obedient life. But we seem to forget that. Don't do it. Don't neglect God's warnings. That's the third thing. God means what He says, and He says what He means. Don't focus on what God forbids. That's what they did. Instead of focusing on all that provision, subtly, deceitfully, Satan got their hearts, their minds, their focus on the one thing they didn't have. Don't focus on whatever God forbids. Because this is true. We know by experience, sadly, whatever gets your attention will eventually get you. So wherever you put your focus, that's the way your life will head. That's why we need to get our focus on God's Word, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's why we need to have this Word hidden in our hearts, that we may not sin against God. Did you know something? You cannot think two thoughts at the same time. If you're thinking the right thoughts, you won't be thinking the wrong thoughts. If you're in the right place, you won't be in the wrong place. If you're hanging out with the right people, you won't be hanging out with the wrong people. There's a verse in the book of Galatians that is so simple and yet so neglected. The Bible says there in the book of Galatians, I can't give you chapter and verse, but I'll give it to you after I look it up. But it says this very simply, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's what it says. If you're walking in the Spirit that is under the control of the Spirit of God, you will not desire and do the things you ought not to do. It's just that simple. Don't focus. Don't focus on what God forbids. And then don't try to run and hide from God. He knows where you are and He's going to find you. And then don't try to justify sin by blaming others. Don't try to cover sin. Confess sin. The problem is not the sin we confess. The problem is the sin we try to hide. Notice I said try to hide because you can't hide it from God. There were a couple of guys that got caught out in a really vicious storm one night. Older men. They'd gotten drunk that night. And a storm came up. And it was not an ordinary thunderstorm. It was like a life-threatening storm. And so they got down and they say, well, let's go to praying. We're going to die in this storm. And remember now, they're drunk as skunks. And one old fellow began to pray, and he said, Lord, You know we're drunk. And he began to pour his heart out in honesty and sincerity. And the other guy heard what he was praying. He said, hush, don't tell him we're drunk. Tell him we're sick. That's the way people do. Instead of dealing with sin, calling it sin, calling it rebellion, calling it transgression, calling it self-control, calling it what it is, trying to be God over our life, we try to sugarcoat it. We try to couch it a little bit different. We just don't deal with it. We try to justify it by not confessing it. We try to hide it. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What a word that is. That covers a lot of territory. Before we pray, I want to close this way. I want us to go back to that question and consider it here for just a moment. We're about done. The first question is still God's question to all of us in our sin. Where are you? Where are you? Remember, God never asked that question so that we'll give Him information that He otherwise would not have. He knows exactly where we are. Why did God ask that question then? Why does God ask that question now? It's very simple. To wake us up to where we are. That was so that Adam would realize where he was. And Eve would realize where she was. And it would be the wake-up call for them to realize something had happened. They needed to understand how serious it was. It wasn't just a matter of wearing fig leaves and trying to mend fences between them, those two. It wasn't a horizontal problem of man and wife. It was a problem with Almighty God. Where are you? And how we ought to be grateful that God issues the same question to us. This is always God's question to sinful man. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? I was thinking about this, and I'm convinced the more I think about this, this is the essence of what we call God's effectual call in salvation. This is the call that God grips our hearts with. Where are you, Stan? Where are you, Phil? Where are you, Russell? Put your name there. Where are you? That is the call of conviction. And we call it an effectual call because those of us who are saved, we know apart from that call, we wouldn't be saved. It is through that call that God brings us to Himself and reconciles us and redeems us to where we say, I am a sinner and you're my only hope. I need mercy. Without that call to our heart, I'm not talking about a call in an audible voice. I'm talking about something much louder in our heart, where we hear God saying, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Because if we don't hear that in our heart, we'll never ever be saved. Aren't we grateful for that effectual call, that question that God puts to our hearts? And what I want to say to you today is, if you're saved, you know what I'm talking about. You've answered that question. I'm lost, Lord. I'm a sinner. And I stand in need of your grace. You understand that if you're saved today. But some of you may not be saved. And God is pressing that in on your heart right now as I'm preaching. Where are you? What's the matter with you? That's because God is concerned about you. And God loves you and God's drawing you. Don't dismiss that. Please, I plead with you. Don't dismiss that. And say, well, I'll deal with that some other time. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation.